Well, when you want to give up, when you want to give in, when you feel as though you're going to give out, how do you go on? Let me ask the question again. This time, let's break it down, break it apart. When you want to give up, and who hasn't? Who in this room hasn't at one time or another wanted to just give up on faith, give up on family, give up on the church, give up on your job, give up on yourself, give up on your marriage? When you want to give up, when you want to give out or give in, that is just throw your hands up in the air and say, why not just go along to get along? Let's just do what everybody else is doing. Let's just get on the right side of history as they're telling us that we need to do. Let's just go along to get along. When you want to give up, when you want to give in, when you feel as though you're about to give out, as though you have no more spiritual, emotional, mental energy left, you can't make another decision, you're about to give out. When you want to give up, want to give in, feel as though you're about to give out, how do you go on? And more importantly than the question how, maybe the question why. Why would you go on when things are going tough like this? Why would you continue to endure? Why go on? Well, the Bible has an answer. And the answer in the Bible is found in a letter given by Jesus to John to write down and pass on to a church in an ancient city with a modern name. We're going to talk about that letter and see what he says this morning. Take your Bible, please. Open them up and turn with me. Let's study Scripture together. Turn in your Bible to the book of Revelation. Find Revelation chapter 3. We're going to pick up right where we left off last week, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And we're going to talk about going on. I don't know if there's a better title than simply to call it our title, this going on. Now, if you have been with us, you know what we're doing. We're right now currently studying from two chapters in the Bible, Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. These two chapters sort of stand alone. They're parenthetic passages, if you will, to the rest of the text. And remember what they are. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 are a compilation of letters given by Jesus to John to write down and pass on to seven churches in Asia Minor and through those seven churches to pass on to us now 2,000 or more years after the fact. And these letters are very important letters. Let me remind you how they work. There are different ways of looking at these letters. There are some who see them prophetically. They say the letters prophesy stages of the church or dispensations of the church age. Others see these letters as being pragmatic. Jesus gives insight and wisdom to the church of all ages. I can see both in these letters. Some of this is clearly prophetic, but most of this, I think, is pragmatic. Most of this, I think, Jesus is simply saying to the church, here's how I see things, here's how I want things. Now, already we've looked at the first five of these letters. The letter to the church at Ephesus was a call to passion. The letter to the church at Smyrna was a recognition of suffering. The letter to the church at Pergamos was an appeal to faith. The letter to the church at Thyatira was a warning against false doctrine. And the letter to the church at Sardis was, well, an acknowledgement that churches can die. Now we come to letter number 6. And this is a letter written to a church called Philadelphia, or in a place called Philadelphia. Follow along as I read. Got your Bible? Keep them open. We'll comment as we go. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write. Stop there for a moment. Let me remind you, we said this before, we do not know a great deal about these churches. I don't know. No one seems to know how this church began or who began this church. Scholars speculate that somehow maybe Paul, during his missionary meanderings, might have gotten over there. We just don't know. Or some of his compatriots may have gone to Philadelphia and started the church. We simply don't know a great deal about the church at Philadelphia. Now, we know something about the city of Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia was one of the smaller cities and one of the newer cities of that time. It was called the city built by or built for a brother's love. The word Philadelphia means the love of a brother. The city was built by the king of Pergamos, whose brother had died, and in memorial to his dead brother, he has this city built. It's only about 150 years old at the time of Christ. It had been completely destroyed a few decades before by an earthquake and been rebuilt. So the city is relatively small and practically new. It was a great place to move into. Many people were moving into the city of Philadelphia. Now, beyond that, we just don't know much about the city or much about the church except what Jesus tells us in this letter. Now, go back to the text. Look again in verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy and he who is true, the one true holy one. He who has the key of David, and we're not really sure what that means. He who has the key of David, who opens that no one can shut and shuts that no one can open. That may be a reference to something eternal. Now, verse 8, I know your works, and see, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut, for you have little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. In other words, you kept my word. You did what others would not do. You did not deny my name. You did not do what others would do. Then he says this in verse 9, indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan. Now, who in the world comprises the synagogue of Satan. We'll talk about it in a moment. Who say they are Jews and are not, but they lie. Indeed, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. Now, here's the key phrase, verse 10, the very first phrase in verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere. Some translations will say endure. You've kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. That might be a reference to the rapture. We're not sure, but it could be. Verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Now listen. And I will write on him my new name. He says, I'm claiming him for my very own. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right. Now, this is the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. By the way, this is one of two letters of all the seven. Only one of two letters that is, there's no criticism. There's no condemnation. He doesn't condemn them at all. In all the other letters, he has some critique and then some criticism to make. But the letter at Smyrna, we talked about already, was a letter to people who were suffering greatly, and Christ had no condemnation. But the letter at Philadelphia is a church that is enduring and going on, persevering, and Christ has no condemnation. He critiques it, but he does not criticize this church. Now, it wasn't that it was perfect. You do know that. Please understand, there are no perfect churches. If you think you have found one, please do not join. And if you think that we are one, please do not join. Because the moment you join a perfect church, just by your presence in it, you spoil its perfection. Understand that. Now, the issue here is not that this is a perfect church, but this is an enduring church. The issue in the entire letter is perseverance. It's all about a church that kept going and kept going and kept going. It endured. It persevered. I love stories about perseverance. I read some time ago, and if you're my age or older, you may remember this name. But I read some time ago about a man named Jerry Kramer. Jerry Kramer was an all-pro lineman for the Green Bay Packers. He had, during the course of his career, he had 22 different operations to repair bones and ligaments. 22 times he went under the knife just so he could continue to play football. That's perseverance. In fact, on one occasion, he had an accident just before the game, and somehow or another, his abdomen was penetrated by a piece of wood. The doctor said it had to be surgically removed. He said, not till after the game. So he cut off the top of that piece of wood and put a Band-Aid over it, went out and played the game, then came back and had surgery after he played the game. That's perseverance. That's crazy. That's what that is. But you read great acts of perseverance. I read about a man named Glenn Cunningham who was so injured as a child, doctors didn't think he would be able to walk. Not only did he become able to walk, but he also became a man who broke the first 4-minute mile. Jim Ryan, when he was a child, had such breathing problems, doctors did not think he would live to adulthood. He became the greatest miler of his generation. I read about a man named Muggsy Bogues. Muggsy Bogues wanted to play basketball in the NBA. No team would give him a trial. Finally, one team did. He made the team. He became one of the best guards in the NBA. Muggsy Bogues stood 5'3" tall. That's perseverance. I read about a woman named Marion Irvine. She wanted to run on the 400-meter team for the Olympics, in 1968 Olympics. She trained 4 hours every day before work and 4 hours every day after work, but she did not make the team. There were only 3 or 4 slots on that team, and over 260 people showed up for the tryout. But Marion was not in despair over all that, because Marion was a 57-year-old Dominican nun. She was persevering. One of my favorite stories is a story about a man named Stephen Aquari. Stephen Aquari was a marathon runner in the 1968 Olympics in Mexico City. He was from the country of Tanzania. Somehow, halfway through the marathon, he tripped and fell on both knees, knocking the kneecap over on one and cutting the other leg very severely. He also sprained his ankle in a terrible way. When all the other runners had completed the marathon, the tens of thousands of people who had gathered to watch them began to go out of the stadium. Hours passed. Only a handful of people remained in the stadium. Most of them were cleaning up. But the police siren sounded, signaling another runner was coming in. And so it was that police car led this man in, Stephen Aquari, into the into the stadium. He had to run one more circle around the field to complete the marathon. He hopped basically on one leg because the other leg was so painful. And every time he put his weight down on the other leg, blood would squish out of his shoe. There was so much blood flowing from his leg. His ankle was swollen three times the size of normal. But he hopped on one leg, refusing any help until he got to the finish line, and then he collapsed over the line. Someone asked him the inevitable question, why did you do that? Why did you keep going? And this was his answer. He said, my country did not send me 7,000 miles to start a race. My country sent me 7,000 miles to finish a race. That's perseverance. Now take all of that from the realm of athletics and move it into the realm of the spirit, the realm of faith. This story, this letter, is about a church that kept on keeping on. This was a church that endured. It persevered. When others would not, they did. When others would have quit, they did not. They persevered. Now, here's the deal. As you go back and read the story, in that letter, because of their endurance, now listen to what I just said. Because of their endurance, because they persevered, Jesus gave them three promises. I'm going to show you these three promises very quickly. They're not hard to see. They're right here in the text. Promise number one, Jesus said, I will set before you an open door. Take your Bible, look back chapter 3, Revelation 3, and look in verse 8. He said, I know your works. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Now, the first promise he makes is this. Because you've endured, because you have persevered, I'm going to give you this open. Do you know what an open door is, by the way? An open door, all through the Bible, references an opportune moment, an opportunity to share the faith, an opportunity to tell someone about Christ. That's an open door. This phrase, open door, is used a number of times throughout the New Testament. For example, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14, the Bible speaks of the disciples coming back in. It says, now when they had come together, they reported that God had done what God had done with them, that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so they stay there a long time. Listen to another text of Scripture. This time in 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. The Bible says in verse 8, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Listen to another text, 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, and verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. Listen to another text, this time, the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, pray also for us that God would open us a door to speak the word, the mystery of Christ, to these people. What was he saying? He was saying God opens the door. Now, when you get an open door, the promise of an open door is a promise of an opportunity. Now, I need to stop you here for a moment so you'll understand something. When he talks about an open door that's yours, he isn't talking about some distant opportunity you may have. He's not talking about what we typically think. Oh, God's going to open a door for me, so one day I'll preach for thousands and tens of thousands of people. That's not the idea. The idea is this. God will take your adversity and use your adversity, your endurance during that time, and make of that an open door so that people will see Christ in you through your adversity. Are you listening? This is a little bit hard to explain. We sometimes forget that our greatest opportunity comes from our adversity. We know that in the realm of earthly things. So oftentimes in the earthly realm, our greatest opportunities are right there in front of us. They are our adversities. For example, I read some time ago about a man named Charles Darrow. And Charles Darrow and his wife lived through the Great Depression. In 1933, one night, after having lost his job and lost all his income, he and his wife were sitting around trying to find some way to amuse themselves. They were bored out of their mind with not being able to go and do anything, couldn't afford anything to do. And so Charles Darrow took a piece of cardboard. He drew out a square, cut out a square, and then he drew little squares along the edge. And then he put street names in each square. And then he took a couple of pieces of wood and carved them. A larger one, he said, represented a hotel. And the smaller ones represented houses. And so he invented this game. It was actually an adaptation of an earlier game from 1903. But he invents this game, and he and his wife call it Monopoly. It's a game about being filthy, stinking rich and right in the middle of the Depression. 2 years later, after having developed this game Monopoly, Parker Brothers comes along and buys the rights and makes him a multimillionaire. I mean, here's a man, and you're going, man, this sounds good to me. All right, This is a man whose adversity was his opportunity. We so often fail to understand that. I read about a man named Edmund McElhaney. He owned a plantation in Louisiana during the time of the Civil War. Word came to Edmund McElhaney that the Union soldiers were advancing. So he loaded all his wagons and got all his family together, and they escaped the onslaught of the Union soldiers. After the war was over, he came back to the plantation to find what had been left. And to his heartbreak and to his dismay, the entire plantation had been destroyed. Every outbuilding, even the main house, everything was completely destroyed. All the crops had been turned under. The only thing left on that plantation was a half-acre plot of hot red peppers. That's all they had. Edmund McElhaney and his family set about the business of rebuilding that family home, that family plantation. One day, he was fixing a meal. Their standard meal at that time was just rice and beans. That's all they had. He came up with an idea. Maybe he could make a sauce that would make the rice and beans taste better. So he goes out to this half-acre plot of red peppers, picks some of those peppers, and does, I don't know what you do with it to make it liquid, but he liquefies those peppers. He puts some more spices in, and he creates a hot sauce that no one had ever had before. He gives it to his family. They like it. They give it to their friends, and their friends like it. And before long, people start sending letters and asking, can you send us bottles of this hot sauce? Well, the hot sauce was Tabasco. The McElhaney family today still owns that plantation and are the sole owners of the Tabasco brand. It is the largest selling brand of hot sauce in the world today. Now, this is kind of a weird thing, but it was the adversity that created the opportunity. Now listen to what I'm about to tell you. In the realm of faith, the same thing happens. So oftentimes it is your adversity that is the open door. It's the adversity, the hard thing that you're going through, and yet you're still enduring your faith. That adversity is for you the open door, the opportunity God is giving you to touch someone's life. 2 weeks ago, I was asked to speak at Lee University. I've spoken at Lee many, many times. But I was asked to speak at Lee, and I had prepared for about a week. Wanted to make sure I had a sermon that the kids could relate to. And I thought I had a great sermon. I really did. I thought the Lord had really blessed me with what I was going to say. And you won't understand, unless you're a preacher, you won't understand this. But the morning of that service, I woke up, and God would not let me preach that sermon. Do you understand what I mean by that? It's hard to explain, but there are times when God just says, no, you can't speak that message. And times when God says you must speak something else. And I don't know how to explain it other than to say I sense it in my spirit, God's spirit bearing witness with me about all of this. But the witness that I had in my spirit was this, that I was not to preach that sermon, but instead I was to share my testimony. But not my testimony of salvation. You would think with several thousand college kids, a number of them must be lost, and God would say, give us your testimony of your salvation. But that's not what he did. What God impressed upon me was to share my testimony of my struggle with cancer for the last 2 years. Now, these are 2,000 or 3,000 healthy college-age kids. What do they care about that? But that's what God laid upon my heart. And I told them, as I'm telling you, during that time of my struggle, and later on when I had liver failure and other things going on, there were two questions that kept coming to my mind. The first question was, do I really know Christ the way I claim to? Because if there was ever a time I needed to be sure of my salvation, it was during that time. But the second question was this, will others see Jesus in me through this? That was the harder question to answer. See, what I believe was happening was that God allowed me to endure, to persevere through some things so others could see Jesus in me through this. Some of you have the same situation. The chemotherapy has taken your hair, or you've lost your appetite, or you have no energy, or the heart attack has slowed you down, or the stroke that you had last year you haven't recovered from, or your marriage has failed and you haven't been able to bring it back together, or any number of horribly difficult things you go through and yet you endure. Those things become your open door. Because you endure through those things, people see that And it begins that becomes your opportunity to say, I still believe in Jesus. By the way, let me give you one other thing about that passage. Go back. This is just real quick. Interesting side note to this passage in Revelation chapter 3. He said, I will give you an open door that no man will shut. Look again, verse 8. I know your works. I set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Just an interesting side note. The church of Philadelphia lasted longer than any other of the seven churches. In fact, it lasted into the 1400s. It kept its doors open to the 1400s, and only after Islamic warriors destroyed the city and destroyed the church, only then did that building not exist. But you can go there today. I'm told you can go there today, and today you can find the ruins of the Church of Philadelphia, and you can see the pillars of the door casing of that church, and they're still open today. And it's the only Christian site that the government of Turkey allows to have Christian information in. God has not allowed that door to be shut. He said, I will set before you an open door, and no one will shut it. Let me give you a second promise, very quickly, before we run out of time. The first promise, I will set before you an open door, no one will shut. Second promise, I will vindicate you for your faith. Look again, verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Now, what's he talking about? He promises to give them an open door. And then he says, and then the day will come when I will vindicate you for all that you have done, all that's happened in your life. I will vindicate you for your faith. He talks about something called the synagogue of Satan. We're not really sure all that means. But evidently, there was a strong Jewish component to that city. And evidently, these Jewish people who were the adversaries of the Christians had a good working relationship with the Roman authorities. And what they could do, according to tradition, is they could bring Christian heretics before the Roman authorities, and the Roman authorities would arrest them and try them and condemn them. In the city of Philadelphia, this was a major problem. So Jesus takes this issue that he knows about, that they know about, and he uses that idea. He said, you know how they take you and throw you before the feet of the magistrate? I tell you, the day will come when I will throw them before your feet. And they will know that I have loved you. These who call themselves Jews and think that God loves no one else but them, the day will come when they will know that I have loved you, that you are my very own. He will vindicate you. We live in a culture that thinks our faith is foolish and subversive. Some of you live in homes where your husband thinks you're a fool for coming to church, or your wife thinks that you're foolish for wasting time, or your kids think your faith is old-fashioned and antiquated, or your boss thinks that your faith is something that's silly. You live in this kind of a culture. But here's what Jesus said. The day will come, if you will endure, the day will come when I will vindicate your faith. I read about a man named John. His boss called him into the office one day. John was the best salesman in the company. His boss said to him, John, I've got a special assignment for you. He pulls out a sheet of paper, and on that sheet of paper are a list of accounts. He said, these are all accounts that we have not landed, and I want you to give up everything else you're doing and concentrate landing these accounts. But then he says, but I have to warn you, John, these accounts are not going to be easy to land, and you may have to make some compromises. John asked, well, what do you mean by that? He said, well, you may have to wine and dine these people. You may have to take them to bars. You may have to take them to strip joints. Whatever it takes to get them, this is what I want you to do. And John said, sir, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I don't go to places like that, and I won't take anyone with me to a place like that. His boss was furious, but walked away. Several weeks later, the boss comes back to John and said, John, I'm going to give you one more chance. I need someone to land these accounts. I want you to do it. Whatever it takes, I want you to do. He said, I'm going to give you 1 week to make up your mind about this. And John said, sir, I don't need a week to make up my mind. I can tell you now, I'm not going to do this. And if it's that important to you, then I'll give you my resignation. I'm your top salesman, but I'll tender my resignation. So John told him he was quitting that job, and he turns to walk away, and his boss calls back, no, John, don't leave. It's all right. You don't have to do this. Years went by. He didn't hear anything else from the boss about these accounts. Then word came down through the company that the boss had become very ill. He had a tragic sickness, an illness that was going to take his life. Just before he passed away, his wife came to him and said, do you want me to find a pastor, a minister to talk to you? And he looked at his wife and said, no, I don't want a pastor. But please bring me John. God had vindicated John's faith. One day your faith will be vindicated. One day, the world thinks we're either fools or we are subversives. Either we're foolish people with a foolish dream or we're people who cause problems. The day will come and the world will know that God has loved you. He has loved you. Let me give you one more promise here. Take your Bible and go back. We'll finish this up. He said, I will set before you an open door. I will vindicate you for your faith. And the third and final promise is this. I will claim you as my very own and for all eternity. Look again in verse 10. John writes, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And then he says this. Behold, I come quickly. Hold to that fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God and the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I, now here's the point. I will write upon him my new name. What was Jesus saying? He was saying, I'll not only give you an open door and vindicate you for your faith, but I claim you as my very own, now and forever. Did it ever occur to you that maybe some of the stuff you're going through, some of the things that you are enduring, are God's way of getting you ready for eternity? I read about a man during the Depression who lost his job. His family left, his wife left, his kids left. He lost all his money. He was kicked out of his apartment, had no place to live, lived on the streets. One day he's walking the streets trying to find work. He walks past a construction site. They were building a church, a huge stone wall church. He sees a stonemason at the bottom of the wall. The stonemason has a piece of stone about the size of a small football. And he's shaping that stone. He watches the mason for a while, and then he turns and asks the question, sir, what are you doing with that stone? And the stonemason said, well, look up there. Do you see that hole up near the spire, that empty spot right at the top of the spire? He said, I'm shaping this stone down here so that it will fit in that place up there. The man thought for a moment and said, Lord, is that what you're saying to me? All that I'm going through, are you shaping me down here for a place up there? And that's what Jesus is promising, to claim you for his very own. And listen, if no one else, I'm trying to find the right way to say this. If you're not certain of anyone else's love, be certain of his. Be certain of his. Can I tell you one more story? He said, okay. Last story, promise. Some time ago, I was driving and listening to a Christian radio station. That day they were talking about long-term marriage, 50-year marriages, how rare they are. And so they sent out a request over the airwaves that if anybody had a 50 or more year marriage, would you call into the radio station? We'd like to talk to you. The first person who called in was a little old lady. She said, my husband and I have been married for 80 years. They laughed about that. I mean, 80 years? Who could be married 80 years? And so they asked, well, how old are you? She said, I'm 98 years old. And he's 102. And then in the background, you could hear the little old man shouting to his wife. He said, tell him I'm 102 years old and I'm still your lover. That's perseverance. But the very next person who called said this, my wife and I have been married for 57 years, and they've been wonderful years. But about 6 months ago, I had to put her in a nursing home. She had Alzheimer's so bad that she doesn't even know who I am. Said, I hated to put her in there, but I had to. Said, I go to see her every day, sometimes twice a day, sometimes even three times a day. But she doesn't even know my name. All she knows is when I come in, I'm someone who loves her, and she loves me. Take that and put it in the realm of faith. All the stuff we go through and will go through, never forget this. God has a claim on you that is eternal. He loves you now, and he will love you forever. He's the one who never stops loving you. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to preach a feeble message, feeble words, but rooted and grounded in the strength of your Holy Scripture. My prayer this day, Lord, is that you would use these words that I've spoken, and that you would go beyond the words that I've spoken, and you would speak to someone's heart. In this room, there are hundreds and hundreds of people. I'm not certain who's a Christian, who's not, who's saved, who's lost. But Holy Spirit, you know. So I'm asking you to intervene, to convict. For the man or woman in this room without Christ, I would be remiss without giving you this chance, this opportunity to come to Christ, to come to know Jesus who loves you now and will love you forever and ever. If you've never received Christ, would you pray a prayer like this? Lord Jesus, I am a sinner, and you died on a cross for my sin. I receive and accept your forgiving grace, and I ask you to come into my life and save me. I may not even know all that being saved means, but Lord, I want you to save me. I want you to be Lord of my life, and I want you to change me and make me what you want me to be. And I'm asking you to be my Lord now and forever. Thank you for loving me and never stopping. Thank you for a love of yours that endures forever. We give you praise. Now fill your altar with those on their knees thanking you and with people coming to pray to receive Christ. You said in your word, if we lift him up, that you'll draw men and women to him. So that we do this morning. We lift up Jesus, draw people to the cross. It is in your holy, awesome, powerful, wonderful name, your glorious name that we pray. Amen.